We pray that you would guide our brother Keith. Speak through him, Father, with your Holy Spirit. Guide him, direct him. And Father, we pray that you would burden each and every one of our hearts, Father, that we would learn exactly what you would have us learn through this study.
Amen.
We ask your blessings, Father, upon each and every person here today. Be with our brother. In Jesus' gracious Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's start in Numbers 31. We're going to fast forward to the end and then go back. At the break, Brother John Witte brought out that as you read that account of Balaam, he certainly betrays a lot of knowledge of God as far as names of God, and we know the Lord picks him up and uses him. And this is something I think it's important to know, that both in the ancient world and even today in animistic cultures where they believe in spirits and the occult and demons and ancestor worship and things like this, it becomes very important the name of a god, to invoke the name of a god or a goddess, as the case may be, to bring about the power you want. And you can even see this in Acts 19 in Ephesus, when those self-styled exorcists started to go in, those sons of Sceva, and they tried to name the name of Christ to cast out demons. And the demons say, in essence, well, we know who the Lord Jesus is, and we know who Christ is, and we know who Paul is, but who are you? And they get the stuffing beat out of them, and they fly out naked and stripped. Even today, you can go to places in the world where the name of Jesus is invoked in connection with voodoo ritual or cultic ritual. So this is what the sociologists call, or anthropologists, I guess, syncretism. That you take elements of the true religion and you mix it with false. That you take the name of the Lord and you mix it with false things. And you can see this a lot in the Bible. For instance, Zephaniah 1 refers to those who bless in the name of the Lord and bless in the name of Milcom, who was a god of the Moabites. So as it behooved them, you know, they might bless you in Jehovah's name, or the next day they might bless you in Milcom's name, depending on how they felt. Much like some people might today bless you in Jesus' name, but they also might invoke the name of a saint. Saint Christopher, protect me, or as Martin Luther did when he was scared in a thunderstorm before his conversion, Saint Anne, deliver me and I'll become a monk. So, you know, they cry out to other names, to other powers. And this seems to be Balaam's way. He had picked up some knowledge of the true God of Israel and yet didn't have a heart knowledge, a believing knowledge in our sense of the word. Now, in Numbers 31, Israel is commanded to go and execute wrath on the Midianites and on the people there to get judgment against them for hiring Balaam and so forth. And so we read there when we come to, this is Numbers 31 and verse 8. They slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also the son of Beor they slew with the sword. And then they spared the women and the cattle in the next verse, and they bring that back as spoil. Verse 12, they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest and unto the congregation, and the children of Israel unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known a man by lying with him. Go over to Revelation 2 a moment. Revelation chapter 2, another indication to me that Balaam wasn't a true believer, is of the three New Testament references to him in 2 Peter 2:15, Jude 11, and here in Revelation 2 and verse 14. These are all references back to him and the destructive nature of his teaching, his so-called ministry. Revelation 2:14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." And that, of course, as you see from verse 12, is in the letter to the church at Pergamum, or Pergamos, if you prefer. This was the teaching of Balaam, that there's more than one way to skin a cat. If you can't curse them, if God won't permit that, maybe we can get them to incriminate themselves. Maybe we can get them to dampen their effectiveness by compromising their separation. And here's the way you can do it. You can do it through social interaction, and particularly through the women. So we come back to Numbers 25 to see how that was accomplished. But we bear in mind, according to Numbers 31 and Revelation 2:14, that this was done according to the counsel of Balaam. This is what Balaam taught them to do. Incidentally, John, what time should I quit? I don't want to rob Brother Ed of his time. Okay, thank you. Verse 1 of Numbers 25. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Now what is happening here is you have these comely women of Moab inviting the Israelites to a picnic. And what could be more neighborly? You know, a block party. "Come on over and we'll have some grub and some good music and things will be great." The problem is, one of the reasons why God instituted the clean and unclean food laws in Leviticus 11 was not just to teach Israel that God made distinction, but it had the practical effect of helping to socially separate Israel from the nations round about them. Because the idea was to insulate Israel from the corruption of those nations, that Israel might become a beacon of obedience to the Lord and a beacon of blessing, and that other nations would want to join themselves to the Lord, even as we see later in David's kingdom, some people did. People like Uriah the Hittite, who came from the Gentile world and put their faith in Jehovah, the God of Israel. Or like we referred to Ruth, and of course Rahab could be added to that list, and many others in the Old Testament period. But the problem is here that in going to these feasts, this food that they were eating was part and parcel with idolatry. And the reference in Pergamos in Revelation 2 probably has a similar problem in mind, that the historians tell us that there were unions in the ancient world, guilds of craftsmen, and that the guild would have a patron deity, a god or goddess that they looked to further their business. And they would have banquets from time to time. And often these banquets would be held in idolatrous temples, or at least the food served at the banquets, pardon me, would be offered to idols. As 1 Corinthians 10 shows us, and someone has mentioned it already this week, offering a sacrifice is seen as sitting at the table of the God to whom you're eating. It's joining oneself in a covenant meal, again, that you're not just eating food. This isn't about calories or being a gourmand and enjoying the nice flavors and the wonderful sauces and curries and things that one can have with their food. That's all well and good. And I'm a great fan of Indian food. Marry a woman who can cook, okay? And then invite me over. But anyway, be that as it may. It wasn't just about the eating, was it? It was about eating and being joined to these gods. And not only did they eat, we read they actually bowed down to their gods. Well, you can see them giving thanks to the food, and you don't want to be impolite. Here they are giving thanks. Well, it would be ungrateful of us, wouldn't it, if we bowed down. So we need to bow down as well. And of course, what was entailed in this went beyond just eating. We're going to find out there was a licentious element to this idolatry. In worshiping the wrong things, the wrong gods, in being spiritually adulterous, it led them into physical adultery or physical fornication. So we read here, the Lord's anger was kindled against them, verse 3. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Here there's a translation difference. It may be that he's saying that you want to take the people that are responsible for permitting the people in their clan to go out to this thing and execute them as an example. Or it may be more probable that he's calling on the heads of the clans themselves to hang the people that are guilty of going out and joining themselves to Baal Peor. There's different ways that this can be translated. But Moses said to the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men who were joined to Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now this was, of course, an egregious sin. What started outside the camp, what started in going to the banquets of the Moabites, very quickly was brought inside the camp. And you know, this idea that we can be one thing at the meeting, one thing when we gather with the local church, and a different thing the rest of the week, it's a false dichotomy, isn't it? We can't live in the world. We can't restrict the Lord's table merely to the celebration of the Lord's Supper or the other meetings of the church and think that the rest of the week we can eat at whatever table we wish. No, we have to be in fellowship with the Lord day by day. And we can't be turning to other gods and worshiping other things. We can't be idolaters. You say to yourself, well, I mean, would we really do this? I mean, we're living in a modern, civilized country, and I don't know of any of our brothers or sisters getting any fetishes out and bowing down to them. Or, you know, the most they might do is go to a Chinese restaurant that has a funny-looking Buddha on the counter. But I never see any of the saints bow down to that. I mean, is this really a problem? Well, we remember what Colossians 3 tells us, to beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. And we live in a nation which might be the world leader in covetousness. I'm not sure. It's not for me to really accurately determine that. But at least around this time of year especially, we're reminded. You need more stuff. You need bigger, better, newer, the latest, greatest. You need to work so you can give your children all the best new things and gadgets and give it to yourself. You owe it to yourself. You deserve it. All this type of thing that we hear around us all the time. And what do we see people living for? People living for their careers. People living for their homes. People living for their hobbies. People living for their vacations. And all of this is sapping energy from God's church. Why aren't more brothers and sisters giving themselves to the work of the Lord? I'm not talking about so-called full-time service, but just being there in the meeting, doing what God has them to do. Why are so many of them inclined to come for an hour or two and think, there, I've done God's service. That's it for the week. And to leave. It's because the hearts of many are being drawn away. And every one of us are capable of this. Because it's a very enticing form of sin, isn't it? To look around and to be influenced by those around us and to want the things they have or to enjoy things that are maybe even legitimate pleasures. But we have to be careful that we don't put the Lord in some kind of backseat category because of a legitimate pleasure. Well, here this was obviously illegitimate. They were going and joining themselves to a false god, and what they went out and did outside eventually came inside. Here there's a man who had the audacity to bring this sin into the full public view of the people. He brings the woman by the sight of Moses, verse 6 says, and the sight of the congregation who are weeping. There are people there that are mourning over the sin. And not only the sin, but the consequence of the sin, the judgment that's been brought, that it seems the plague has already begun. There already are people dropping under this. And there are people that gather at the tent of meeting and they're mourning before the Lord. They are seeing the sin and the consequences and they're praying for mercy. And here's somebody who in the light of that mourning, in the light of that prayer for mercy, is nevertheless going to carry on with their sin. Well, it's a very modern notion, isn't it? I should be free to sleep with whom I want. Because God is loving, right? God is tolerant. So if I get tired of my wife and want to trade in on the younger model, I should be free to do that. If I want to act on homosexual temptation, I should be free to do that. Whatever I want to do, it ought to be okay, and I ought to be received and blessed and celebrated. People call me brave because I have the courage to come out and say what I really am. Well, the problem is, they're not really saying what it really is, are they? They're saying, I'm doing this thing and it's okay. Because they have a false view of God, an idolatrous conception of God. God will permit me to do evil because God's good. Instead of saying, no, let me come out of the closet here. What I really am is a hopeless, bankrupt sinner who in and of myself am perverted and would be destined for destruction were it not for the grace of God in Christ, which extends to me salvation. And boy, do I need a Savior because I can't contribute anything to my salvation. And the last thing I need to do is to be the real me. I need Christ living in me. As Brother Mike quoted in his testimony the other day, I believe it was him, who said Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me. That's the essence of the Christian life, isn't it? The Lord dwelling in His people by His Spirit and changing their behavior. Not wallowing in sin and celebrating it. Can real believers fall into sin? Of course. I've no doubt we can fall into any kind of sin other than complete denial of the Lord on a permanent basis. A real believer can fall into sin. That's true. But the thing is, a believer in sin is going to be absolutely miserable. And the instinct of our heart, though we may want to defend ourselves, eventually God's going to convict us to turn from it, to repudiate it, to confess it. Or if we don't, under His judgment, He'll take us away. He's concerned that much about the testimony of His name. He won't let us wallow in sin. And yet here is this man by his action, a leader among the people. And he comes in with this woman who's also a leader among the people. Her name is Cosby, no relation to Bill. But she is, according to the meaning of her name, voluptuous or very sensual. She is what we used to call in my school days a babe and a half. You know, in other circumstances, Israelites might have seen her coming down the street and said, you know, look at that fine-looking woman. Except this fine-looking woman is leading them into the participation of something tremendously evil. And yet He brings it right in the face of the leaders and right in the face of the people mourning over sin and says, you must accept this by His actions. This is legitimate. This is right. And he goes into his tent. Well, it's interesting that it says here that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, who's the grandson of Aaron, of course, he's of the priestly tribe. He shows that being a priest isn't just about praying. And it isn't just about offering sacrifice. Those are very important components of priesthood. But this also is a very important component of priesthood. He takes up the javelin and he goes in and he impales both of them in flagrante delicto, as the euphemism has it. In the very act, as they're enjoying their sin, he puts the javelin through them. And in fact, when it says through the belly, it's the idea of this woman's very womb, the area where this woman is leading the man into sin. He puts that to death. And he says, this cannot be tolerated in the people of God. Some people notice that that word for translated belly here is also used in other contexts for an inner room where an idol is worshipped. And in essence, that's what was happening too. Yes, he was having sex with this woman. He was fornicating with this woman. But in the ancient world, and even in parts of India and other countries today, ritual prostitution is still practiced. So yes, you're physically sleeping with the person, you're physically having intercourse with the person, but in the theology of the false religion, you're actually interacting with the god. There are people in Tibet that will have sex with a recently dead person because they want the power of that person's spirit to come into them. No wonder there's demon possession reported from that part of the world. At least that was so a few decades ago. I don't know if it still goes on. I mean, the perversity that bringing this man into it. But Phinehas says, I know what to do with that. I mean to put it to death. Now, you say, well, that's all well and good, but thankfully, we haven't had anybody bringing any prostitutes to the meeting lately, and as far as we're aware, nobody has gotten busy on the pews, you know? Nobody comes in during the meeting and tries to fornicate right in the sight of us all. So is this really applicable to us? Well, keep your finger here in Numbers 25. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. Now, you remember that I said in chapters 22 through 24, we get the position of God's people, how He sees them, their standing in His sight. We get that also in Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with Him in glory. That's marvelous truth. You say, Mr. Preacher, please give me a devotional on that. Tell me about the wonders of the risen Christ drawing me into union with Himself. That so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. So dear, so very dear to God, I cannot dearer be. The love wherewith He loves the Son, such is His love to me. Our position in Christ, seated in glory with Him there. Our affection, our mind set on Him. Because that's where our life is. Our life is hidden with Christ and God. So let the Balaams of the world come and curse, or try to curse and do their worst. God says your true life as a believer is unassailable. It can't be touched. It's untouchable. You say, that's marvelous devotional truth. But how do I live on Monday? Well, not to be divorced from that positional truth and from the reality of the Lord's coming, who's going to show us what eternal life really is when He comes. He says, therefore, verse 5, mortify your members, or as some translations say, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, in the which ye walk sometime when ye live in them. But now ye put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth, and so forth. You see what he's saying? In light of the fact that your real life is bound up with Christ in glory, that your destiny is to be with Christ in glory, that he gives you this great position before himself where your life is hid with Christ in God, how can you then go and fornicate? How can you then go and wallow in uncleanness? How can you then go and commit these egregious sins? You can't do it. When your body wants to do it, when you're inclined to do it, when you're tempted to do it, you need to mortify that to put it to death. Just like Phineas, the priestly, godly thing to do is to put a spear through it, a javelin through it. Put it to death. So when the lustful thought comes to your mind, you put that to death. You say, Lord Jesus, take that from my mind. By your Spirit, fill my mind with something better. Let me sing a hymn. Let me sing a chorus. Let me think about the Lord. Let me do anything to overcome that thought. If pornography is on a problem with my computer, get software that'll keep that from your computer. Or unplug it if you have to. Put it out in the open at the very least so you're not tempted. Be accountable with other people. Get brothers to pray for you and to keep tabs on what you're doing. Not in the busybody sort of way, but in the genuine sense of saying, I have a weakness here or a temptation here. I need help to remember who I am in Christ and to use the weapons He's given me. That we are to take action in light of our position. It's not if someone had come down and some commentators guess, they say, how did Israel know about Balaam being hired to curse them? And they say, well, maybe he went down and told Israel himself. Maybe he tried to get some money out of them. There's nothing in the text that says that, so I don't know. Others say maybe he told it to them before they executed him in Numbers 31. I don't know. Maybe the Lord revealed it directly to them. I have absolutely no idea how they came to know it. But when they came to know it, the point was not, in God's sight you're blessed. The point wasn't, God hasn't beheld iniquity in you. The point wasn't, God says you're righteous, and in light of all these things, now go out to dinner with the Moabite women, would you? And feel free to bow down to their gods, and then finish the night sleeping with them. That wasn't the point at all. The point was, if God views us like this, if God put so much into blessing us, so to speak, we ought to live differently. We shouldn't engage in these sins. And Phineas rose up and put it to death. He did the Old Testament form of mortification. Now we go back to Numbers 25 and we see what the Lord says about that. Pardon me. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, this is 25 verse 10, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. There's jealousy again. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. I'm not going to reprove him for killing this woman and this man. I'm not going to say, oh, you shouldn't be so harsh and so unloving. You shouldn't be mean to people. He did the right thing, the Lord says. And in doing the right thing, in putting this sin to death, in putting these people to death, he's turned my wrath from the people. That's what a true intercessor is meant to do. That's what our Lord Jesus has done. You know, when he died, he died to put to death everything that we were in our sin. He died to absolutely deal with at the cross everything we were. To bring that under the judgment, to crucify it. And we are to live in the light of that now. He says, I give unto him my covenant of peace. We've been given God's covenant of peace too. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And then he says that he's going to have an everlasting priesthood. We know that his line continues in the priesthood later in Israel's history and shall continue again in the millennial days of the time of Ezekiel that Ezekiel saw. So this man was rewarded by the Lord and commended by the Lord for this great action. And yet today, if we take steps to put away evil from among the people of God, often you'll be criticized for it. Often people will say that's unloving, or you're being mean, or you have an agenda of your own. And yet when you're really acting by the Lord's leading according to His Word, and you're seeking to keep the Lord in His place in the assembly and to keep sin from being brought in as much as possible, that's of course a godly, loving thing to do for the people. Well, the names of these sinners were preserved for us. We have here Zimri, the son of Salu, in verse 14, and we have Cosby in verse 15. But their names are recorded in infamy. Not like Phinehas, who was a wonderful, godly champion for God's people. And it's interesting. In chapter 31, when God wants to deal with the Midianites, He doesn't send out Joshua. By then in the book, Joshua has been marked out as the commander. He's going to be the one to lead them in the conquest. But the ones to defeat Midian have to be led by this godly priest, a man who knows how to put to death the spiritual waywardness that would join God's people to idols, that would lead them, therefore, into physical, gross moral sin as well. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them. We get that story in chapter 31. For they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, who was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Well, it's an astonishing thing in the placement of the book that this sad incident that resulted in the deaths of 24,000 people, that this sad incident of Israel's failure is preceded by a reminder of the unassailable position of Israel before God. And it's followed by the genealogy that I'm sure will be discussed later that assures us that God's people are going to get into their inheritance. And isn't it wonderful? Time and time again, God is telling us, you're not getting the inheritance because you deserve it. You're not getting the inheritance on your merit. It's not works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. So that's to lead to obedience. You know, I was thinking about Balaam and how he was brought to curse the people through sacrifice. And it reminded me of what the Lord told Saul in 1 Samuel 15 through Samuel. He said to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken rather than the fat of lambs. Because he says, disobedience is like the sin of divination or sorcery. The very thing that Balaam was trying to do, the very thing that Balak hired him to do, to curse the people. And a lot of people say, well, I would never traffic in unclean spirits. I would never seek power from the demonic world. I would never stand against the people of God. And yet, that's the essence of disobedience. When we disobey God's command, we're no better than Balak and Balaam. We are opposing God and opposing His things. But thanks be to God, His purposes will be fulfilled for His people. That's true of Israel. And that's true of the church. What a God we have. Any brother with some closing thoughts, please use the mic if you do. John Witte. Excuse me.
That example of Baal Peor is mentioned in Corinthians 10 also. You know, and it's in Corinthians that Paul tells the believers there to flee fornication, flee idolatry. You know, these things, along with that mortifying, that verse that you went to in Colossians, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. You know, there's also, you know, he would tell the Corinthians, flee. You know, in that aspect, it's something that is hard to handle, you know, especially for some people, you know, so flee the situation. So so he mentions that, using that example, that 23,000 were slain in one day. mm-hmm. as a result of this activity and such like that. And it mentions 24,000 here in Numbers. And I was thinking about that. Corinthians says one day, 23,000. Well, that means there's 1,000 the next day.
Mm-hmm.
That there would be another 1,000 people that would be slain after they saw the judgment of God on that. The next day also continue. The power, the subtlety. Mm-hmm.
That's good, thank you, because people do point to that and say it's a contradiction, but there are explanations. That's certainly a viable possibility. I've also read some people have suggested that maybe 1,000 were executed by the heads of the clans, as the Lord called them to do, but 23,000 were killed by the plague. So some people account for it that way. I mean, we don't know fully what happened there, but I believe the Word of God, and I believe there's no inconsistency. And if this were an actual mistake, I think a lot of rabbis in the first century would have jumped up and told Paul, hey, you got the number wrong. That's a mistake. But we don't have anybody calling him on that. So there's obviously an explanation which could possibly be the one you posit. That's very reasonable. I like that. So God's Word is true. Yes, brother.
As we've gone through all of these things in Numbers, and we've seen many of the events that happened, and just this recent event and the emergence of Phinehas to address it, I think we can see higher purposes of God. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 11:19. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest to you. And so many of the events that we've seen, the rebellion of Korah, all of these things made Moses and Aaron, though not perfect, made them manifest. They were approved of God.
That's right.
And all of these heresies brought that out. And Paul says it's true in the church today, too.
Amen.
There's going to be these things, but those were approved will be made manifest through this.
That's right. Amen. Well, we should close. I don't want to rob Brother Ed of time, so I'm just going to have a brief word of prayer. Father, help us not to take this on board as intellectual data, but help us to live it out in the power of Thy Spirit. We realize without Thy work in us, we would fall at any moment. And without Thee, we can do nothing, Lord Jesus. So we ask that we might abide in the vine and bring forth much fruit. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.